can be an intimidating thing to sit or stand before a judge, but it can be a very helpful thing to have a father who's an attorney. I discovered both of these things when I was 18 years old. I was pulled over for speeding. I was going 40 in the 30. I was driving a 1990 Mercury Cougar. My dashboard was electronic. The bulb was almost out. I could barely read it. And so I suppose I was going a little fast. I got pulled over. And as I was pulled over there and the officer was giving me a ticket, my dad drove by. I thought, well, this is embarrassing. But my dad was very gracious, and he encouraged me to contest the ticket. So I said, okay. I thought I was probably guilty, but I thought, hey, I could give it a shot. I got my court date in the mail, and so sure enough, my dad and I showed up on the scheduled time. And we went to the room. It was not a very big room, but there were a lot of people there. A lot of people had been scheduled at the same time to appear before the judge to contest their tickets, and they just lined them up and did them one after the other, and so we had to sit there and watch the cases before ours. When we arrived, my dad had requested some information, documentation regarding my ticket, and they gave it to him. And as we sat there, he began to look through it and make all these kind of notes. I really didn't know what he was doing, but I just sat and observed. And as I sat and observed the cases ahead of mine, two things I realized quickly. Number one, everyone else there seemed to be prepared with arguments in their defense. And number two, the judge was not very lenient. This began to make me nervous because I really had no defense. I thought I was probably guilty. I thought I probably was speeding. I hadn't really thought of anything to say. It was more like, I probably was speeding, but I don't want my insurance rates to go up. I'm here. What can you do for me? But I also noticed that I think I was the only person in the room that actually had an attorney there. So I was sitting there watching. My dad was making his notes. I was beginning to get nervous. And then my name got called to come and sit at the table in front of the judge. And at that point, I was feeling very foolish. I was literally thinking, this is going to be really embarrassing. What am I going to say? But before the judge could speak to me, the judge looked at my dad and said, do you have any preliminary motions? My dad said, yes, we want to dismiss. I was like, oh, yes, we do. And the judge said, on what grounds? And my dad began to list two or three reasons, going through all the notes from the documentation from my ticket, saying, well, this here says this, but this says this, and that's a problem because of this, and here it says this, and this, and this, and this. And I was like, yes, this is great. Looking really good right now. And what was amazing is the people before me, they were getting shut down. They were making their arguments. They were making their cases before the judge. One had like pictures of, you know, the street and all this kind of things. But the judge was just, nope, nope, boom, pay your fine. And they literally had to go right over to the clerk in the same room and pay right there and then. One person may have had their slightly reduced. And I mean, the judge was just tough. But then my dad was there making this case, you know, his legal case from this documentation. And I'm just going, this is awesome. He didn't tell me any of this beforehand. He just started doing it, and so I was kind of in the dark, but I was very happy when he started to do this. And the judge then responded to my dad, and he said, well, I don't have a problem with this point, but I do have a problem with this here, and you wanted to, my dad goes, dismissed. The judge goes, dismissed. And in a heartbeat, my dad was up and out the door. And I was left sitting there going, what just happened? And so I slowly start to stand up. I'm kind of looking around, looking for my dad. I'm looking at the clerk. I'm looking at the judge. Then finally, I'm like, am I good? I'm going to go. And they're kind of just looking at me like, what are you doing? The case is dismissed. And so I'm just walking out with the silliest grin, like, hey, my dad's a lawyer. So I get out in the hall, and my dad's smiling. I'm excited. I'm like, Dad, that was awesome. That was great. And the best part was going and telling all my friends about it. And of course, they wanted to know, how did you get out of your ticket? And I didn't know. All I could say was, it was my dad. I got out of that ticket because of him. Having my dad there to advocate for me, to intercede for me, made all the difference in the world. If I had gone there on my own, I am certain that I would have had to pay that fine. There's no chance I would have gotten out of it, but having him there got me out of that ticket. It made all the difference in the world having him there to intercede on my behalf. And this morning, we're going to see the importance of having the right person interceding on our behalf. We're picking up in Genesis chapter 19, and we are going to go through the entire chapter of Genesis chapter 19, but we're going to break it up into three parts. The first part will be verses 1 through 26. Part 2 will be verses 27 through 29. And part 3 will be verses 30 through 38. So we'll begin by reading part 1 together, verses 1 through 26. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, "My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way." They said, "No, we will spend the night in the town square." But he pressed them strongly, so they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them." Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him, and said, "I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof." But they said, "Stand back." And they said, "This fellow came to sojourn, and he has become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them." Then they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break the door down. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out groping for the door. Then the men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here? Sons-in-law, sons, daughters, or anyone you have in the city? Bring them out of the place, for we are about to destroy this place because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-law, who were to marry his daughters, "Up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city." But he seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting. As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city." But he lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him. And they brought him out and set him outside the city. And as they brought them out, one said, "Escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away." And Lot said to them, "Oh no, my lords. Behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have shown me great kindness in saving my life. But I cannot escape to the hills, lest a disaster overtake me and I die. Behold, this city is near enough to flee to, and it is a little one. Let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my life will be saved." He said to him, "Behold, I grant you this favor also, that I will not overthrow the city of which you have spoken. Escape there quickly, for I can do nothing till you arrive there." And therefore, the name of the city was called Zoar. The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. Back in chapter 18, the Lord had appeared to Abraham along with two angels. The Lord told Abraham the glorious news that Sarah would give birth to a son. But after telling him this good news, he told him some bad news. The Lord told Abraham that the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah was very grave, The people of Sodom and Gomorrah had a reputation for being especially wicked and evil, and the outcry against the city was great. The Lord was going to visit Sodom and Gomorrah to demonstrate his attention to the matter and to demonstrate that his judgments were based on all the facts. But before the Lord departed Abraham, Abraham interceded on behalf of the city. Abraham said, "Will you sweep away the city if there are 50 righteous in the city?" And the Lord said no. In other words, the entire city would be saved from destruction if 50 righteous people were present. But Abraham pressed further. To summarize, Abraham said, "What if there are 45? The Lord said no. Abraham said, "What if there are 40? The Lord said no. Abraham said, "What if there are 30? The Lord said no. Abraham said, "What if there are 20? The Lord said no. Abraham said, "What if there are 10? The Lord said, "For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it." As we study the events of chapter 19 this morning, keep in mind that the Lord said he would spare the entire city from judgment if there were a mere 10 righteous people there. In the beginning of our passage this morning, the two angels who were with the Lord when he visited Abraham arrived at Sodom in the evening. They went to Sodom to observe firsthand the wickedness of the city. But when they arrived at the gate, which was probably the main entrance of the city, they were greeted by Abraham's nephew Lot. The fact that Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom is the first indication in our passage that Lot had tried to assimilate into the life of the city. In Genesis chapter 13, Abraham and Lot had agreed to part ways in order to avoid conflict among their herdsmen. Abraham gave Lot first choice of the land, and Lot chose the Jordan Valley. In chapter 13, verse 12, we read that Lot had moved his tent as far as Sodom. But we see here in chapter 19 that he was no longer a tent dweller, but had become a city dweller. Here in the first part of the chapter, we see that his desire to assimilate into the city of Sodom became a great source of tension for Lot. On the one hand, Lot wanted to be an accepted member of the city. When the angels arrived, Lot was sitting at the gate, which is where influential men would spend time in the evening. Often the men who spent time at the gates were involved in important business or even acted as judges on behalf of the members of the city. Lot's presence at the gate tells us that he was at least trying to be involved and influential in the city of Sodom. Furthermore, we see in verse 14 that Lot's two daughters were pledged to be married to men of the city. We also see that when the men of the city came to Lot's house in verse 7, he refers to them as my brothers. So on the one hand, he was trying to assimilate into the life of the city. But on the other hand, he knew the city was wicked and did not want to participate in their wickedness. When the angels arrived, there was no one to provide them hospitality except for Lot. The people of Sodom were ungracious and inhospitable towards strangers in their midst. However, much like Abraham, Lot welcomed them into his home. Lot offered them a place where they could rest, a place where they could wash up, and a place where they could have a meal. Although Lot was not without sin, and although he made a bad decision trying to assimilate into the people of Sodom, he demonstrated righteousness in providing hospitality for the guests rather than participating in the wickedness of the men of Sodom. At first, the angels rejected the offer and said they would stay in the town square, but Lot insisted that they stay with him, probably because he knew it would not be safe for them because of the evil he had witnessed in the city. But the wickedness of the city was so prevalent that even under Lot's roof, they would not be safe. The men of the city, both young and old, came to Lot's house and demanded that he send out the two men so they could know them. The Hebrew word that is translated to know oftentimes denotes sexual intercourse. We saw this in Genesis chapter 4, verse 1, where we read, "Now Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore Cain." The men of Sodom were so incredibly wicked and perverse that they not only failed to provide hospitality for the two angels, but they also sought to sexually assault them. Their perversion led them to practice homosexuality and commit rape. To his credit, Lot tried to dissuade the men from their evil course of action. He said, "I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Although Lot lived among them, he was still able to clearly see the depths of their depravity, yet he referred to them as my brothers. Lot rightly condemned their sin, but wrongly identified them as his brothers. In trying to protect his guests, Lot went so far as to offer his daughters to the men outside his house. He cared deeply for the safety of his guests and may have even been motivated by fear of the Lord in trying to prevent any harm from coming to them. He was right to protect and defend his guests, but offering his daughters instead was deplorable. In trying to assimilate into the city of Sodom, Lot now found himself in a terrible predicament. Now, it's possible that Lot did not intend to hand over his daughters to these men. Offering his daughters to the men may have been a ploy on his part to prick the consciences of the men. He may have thought, the men would never violate my daughters in this way, and if I offer my daughters to them, they may realize that I care for these guests as though they were my own family. If they realize I care for these guests as though they were my own family, they may see the error of their ways and turn away. Or he was a horrible father. Either way, his attempt to dissuade the men failed miserably. The men became increasingly hostile and proceeded to threaten not only the men inside the house, but also Lot himself. They said, "This fellow came to sojourn and he has become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them." The men were angry because they believed Lot was being presumptuous and condemning their actions as wicked. They did not want Lot to tell them their actions were sinful. In their minds, if he was going to truly assimilate into the city of Sodom, he needed to give approval to their sin. But Lot did not tell them what they wanted to hear. He graciously told them what they needed to hear. Your actions are wicked. Don't do this. Their attitude was, "Who are you to judge? You're not the judge of us." But they were terribly mistaken. Their problem was not that Lot condemned their actions as wicked. Their problem was not that Lot was their judge. Their problem was that God was their judge and he had condemned their actions as wicked. In chapter 18, verse 25, Abraham asked, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" The resounding answer to that question is yes. Yes, God, the judge of all the earth, will do what is just. The men of Sodom may have thought there was no one who had the authority to judge them, but they were wrong. God, the judge of all the earth, did have authority to judge them. In his righteousness, he determined to punish them according to their wickedness. The attitude of the men of Sodom is prevalent today. Many people believe that no one has the right to judge their actions. Who are you to judge? You're not the judge of me. Sometimes Christians are unfairly characterized as judgmental when we speak the truth and affirm what the Bible says is sin. But when true gospel-believing Christians speak the truth regarding the sinful deeds of men, we are not trying to set ourselves up as the judge of others. No, we are trying to warn people that there is a judge of all the earth who does have authority over them and who will punish the guilty. Christians, don't believe the lie that speaking the truth about sin makes you a judgmental, condescending bigot. When you understand the judgment that is coming, trying to warn people by telling them the truth about their sin is the most gracious and compassionate thing you can do. Sadly, it's true there have been many people who have spoken the truth in a way that is angry, mean-spirited, and condescending. But true Christians speak the truth regarding sin so that others might escape the coming judgment. And friends, that is loving. We need to love people enough to say the hard things that they may not want to hear and might make us unpopular. We speak the truth that God designed marriage as a lifelong covenant relationship between one man and one woman because we love people. We speak the truth that sex outside of marriage is sin because we love people. We speak the truth that it is a sin to end the life of a child in the womb because we love people. We speak the truth regarding these difficult matters because we love people. Brothers and sisters, it would be unloving for us to remain silent regarding matters where God has made his will known. It would have been unloving of Lot to tell the men of Sodom what they wanted to hear. It would have been unloving for him to give approval of their sin when judgment was coming. For all the compromises and mistakes he made, Lot did what was good and right when he identified their sin as sin. But he did not succeed in turning the men away. Lot could not prevent the men from carrying out their evil plans, but the angels could. The angels grabbed Lot and brought him into the house and struck the men with blindness. The angels then warned Lot, telling him to grab all his family members and leave because the Lord was going to destroy the city. A testament to the fact that there were not even 10 righteous. Lot then went to the two men who were to marry his daughters and warned them. He told them they needed to get out of the city because the Lord was going to destroy it. Sadly, they did not take Lot seriously and ignored the warning of the coming judgment. How many times has that mistake been repeated? How many people are making that same mistake today? Is that you? Are you ignoring the many warnings the Lord has graciously provided us concerning the final judgment? Friends, I pray that no one here will make the same mistake those two men made on the day Lot warned them. I pray no one will take lightly the many warnings we have been given by Jesus in the Gospels. The two men had a window of opportunity to escape and were properly warned, but they ignored the warning and missed their window of opportunity. We now have a window of opportunity. We have been warned and we have been provided a way of escape. Jesus warned that there will be a final judgment that we will all face, and everyone will be judged according to their sins, except for those who have trusted in Christ. Those who believe in Christ, those who trust in him for salvation, will not be judged according to their sins, but will be judged according to the righteousness of Christ. Jesus is our way of escape. Friends, don't take the warnings lightly and miss the way of escape. Morning came and Lot had still not departed the city. So the angels went from warning Lot to urging Lot. In verse 15, the angels urged Lot to grab his wife and two daughters and get out unless they too be swept away when the city was punished. Then we read these astonishing words regarding Lot in verse 16. But he lingered. He had been warned the city was going to be completely destroyed. He had been urged that if he didn't get out immediately, he was going to be swept away with the city. But he lingered. Here's where I believe Lot's desire to assimilate into the culture, his desire to become one of the people of Sodom, would have cost him his life if not for God's mercy. How did God demonstrate his mercy to Lot? Lot did not leave when the angels warned him. He lingered when they urged him, so they physically grabbed him, his wife and two daughters, by the hand and brought them out of the city. The angels did for Lot what he was unwilling to do for himself so that he would be saved. When they got outside the city, the angels instructed them to go to the hills and explicitly told them not to stop or look back. Lot then bartered with the angels. He said, thank you for saving my life. That was very kind of you. But I really don't want to go to the hills. Can you send me to a nearby city instead? It's just a little one. There's really no harm in that, is there? And as much grace as was shown Lot through the angels, they granted him this request also. The angels told him to get there in a hurry because they could do nothing until he arrived. When Lot and his family arrived in Zoar, the Lord did what he said he would do. He destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah by raining down sulfur and fire from heaven. He destroyed all the inhabitants of the cities along with everything that grew on the ground. That valley, which was once lush like Egypt, became desolate. It was a complete and total judgment. The judge of all the earth did what was just. But despite all the warnings and explicit commands, we read that Lot's wife looked back and became a pillar of salt. When we read that Lot's wife looked back, it might mean that she had abandoned the flight of escape and had even begun to return to Sodom. Jesus seemed to indicate this in the Gospel of Luke. In Luke chapter 17, verses 30 through 32, Jesus warned people regarding the coming of the Son of Man. He said, so will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Jesus compared Lot's wife with one who would wrongly return to their home or turn back. So where our passage states that Lot's wife looked back, I don't think it's referring to a quick glance over the shoulder. Whatever the case, she was provided a clear means of escape, which she rejected and thus suffered the fate of Sodom and Gomorrah. In disobeying the direct command of a messenger sent from the Lord, she failed to treat God as holy and brought herself under the just condemnation of the Lord. In the first part of our passage this morning, we see the judge of all the earth executing a righteous judgment against a wicked people, but we also see God mercifully saving Lot despite his affection and attachment to Sodom. Let's look at part two in verses 27 through 29. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. And he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley. And he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. In verse 29, the focus of the narrative shifts back to Abraham. We last saw Abraham in chapter 18 speaking with the Lord and interceding on behalf of Sodom. Of course, when he was interceding on behalf of Sodom, he was primarily interceding on behalf of Lot. Here in verse 27, he returned to the place where he had stood before the Lord and interceded. From the place where he stood, he was able to look down into the valley and see the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. He looked out and saw the widespread destruction of the valley. He saw smoke like he had never seen before. He saw an entire area burned to the ground. As he looked out, at least one of his questions had been answered. There were not 10 righteous people in the city. In fact, only 3 were spared. The only ones who were spared were Abraham's nephew Lot and his 2 daughters. Then the author gives us the reason Lot, along with his 2 daughters, were spared. The author does not say that Lot was saved from the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah because of his own righteousness. Lot was righteous in that he did not participate in the wickedness of the men of Sodom, but he certainly failed to respond properly when the angels told him to flee the city. The angels had to seize him in order to get him out. And remember, the reason they seized him was the mercy of the Lord. In other words, God did not give him what he deserved. God could have allowed Lot to stay and be swept away with the city, but he didn't. Why not? Verse 29 answers that question. Lot was saved because God remembered Abraham. Abraham interceded on behalf of Lot, and God was faithful to Abraham, his chosen one, in saving Lot. If Lot understood everything that had happened and you asked him, why did God save you? The only thing he could do was point to Abraham and say, because of him. God saved me because of him. Oh, brothers and sisters, doesn't this paint a wonderful picture of our own salvation? As Christians, we cannot take any credit for our salvation. We cannot put any confidence in ourselves, or as Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, we cannot put any confidence in our flesh. In Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, Paul wrote, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. When it comes to our salvation, we cannot take any credit. We cannot put confidence in ourselves. We cannot boast. All we can do is point to Jesus and say, I'm saved because of him. Jesus gets all the credit. We put all of our confidence in Jesus. We boast in Jesus. Lot had Abraham to intercede on his behalf, but Christians have an even greater intercessor. In Romans 8:34, Paul wrote to the Christians in Rome, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Abraham's intercession on behalf of Lot was effective to save him from the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah. How much more effective will the intercession of Christ be for those who believe in him on the day of judgment? How wonderfully freeing it is to know that our salvation does not depend on us, but rather depends on Christ. Christians, when you are tempted to doubt God's grace, when you are tempted to doubt that you have been forgiven, when you are tempted to doubt your salvation, look to Christ and say, I'm saved because of him. Let's move to our final section, verses 30 and 38 through 38. Now Lot went up out of Zoar and lived in the hills with his two daughters, for he was afraid to live in Zoar. So he lived in a cave with his two daughters. And the firstborn said to the younger, our father is old, and there is not a man on earth to come into us after the manner of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father. So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father. He did not know when she lay down or when she arose. The next day the firstborn said to the younger, behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine tonight also. Then you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father. So they made their father drink wine that night also, and the younger arose and lay with him. And he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus both the daughters of Lot became pregnant by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. The younger also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the Ammonites to this day. When the earth was full of wickedness in the days of Noah, God brought judgment through the flood. God destroyed all of humanity except for Noah and his family, whom he saved through the ark. But the judgment that came through the flood did not bring an end to the sin problem of humanity. In Genesis chapter 9, we read how Noah, after the flood, became drunk and lay exposed in his tent. His son Ham walked in on him, and instead of covering him up, he exposed his father's shame by telling his brothers. Sin continued to be pervasive in the hearts of men, even after the flood. Likewise, we see in the final verses of chapter 19 that the judgment that came upon Sodom and Gomorrah did not bring an end to the sin problem, even in the lives of the three who were spared. Lot had originally requested to flee to the city of Zoar when the angels drug him out of Sodom, but he didn't stay there long. He may have feared that Zoar would eventually face the same fate as Sodom and Gomorrah, so he took his two daughters and fled to the hills. He clearly wanted to keep what he believed was a safe distance from the rest of humanity. But even when he isolated himself with his two daughters in the caves, he could not escape the corrupting influence of sin. Rather than trusting in the Lord to provide for them, Lot's oldest daughter devised a detestable plan to perpetuate the name of her father. Both of his daughters became pregnant by Lot, who was unaware of what they did because he was exceedingly intoxicated and living in a dark cave. This incredibly unsavory event is how the account of Lot's life comes to an end in Scripture. We read that Lot became the ancestor of the Moabites and the Ammonites, who would become neighboring nations of Israel. Both of these nations were exceedingly corrupt, and both became a snare for Israel by leading them into sexual immorality and idolatry, and they were a snare because of their violent opposition to the Israelites. There was much hostility between the Moabites, the Ammonites, and the Israelites. The last part of chapter 19 served the purpose of showing the Israelites the origins of these neighboring nations, but also served to remind us of the perpetuation of humanity's sin problem. The perpetuation of the sin problem in chapter 19 and the perpetuation of the sin problem in our world today should convince us of the truth that God will one day judge sin once and for all. Altogether, Genesis 19 is probably not the most uplifting chapter in all of Scripture, but nonetheless is very important and truly helpful for us today. We see at least three things that are important and helpful for us. First, we see that God, the judge of all the earth, does what is just in punishing the guilty. God's word repeatedly refers to God as a judge. He has the authority to judge us because he is the one who made us. The good news is that God is a righteous judge, meaning we can trust him to always do what is good and right. We can trust that he will appropriately punish the guilty. If the judges in our court system did not punish the guilty offenders, we would have little to no hope for justice. If God, the highest judge, did not punish the guilty, we would have no hope for ultimate justice. Whereas injustice takes place in the world all around us, we can have confidence that in the end, justice will prevail. We can rejoice that God is the judge of all the earth, who sees all things, knows all things, and will punish the guilty. That is good news. But for us, that's also bad news. It's bad news because the Bible teaches in Romans 3:23 that all of us have sinned and we have all fallen short of the glory of God. In other words, we are the guilty ones. We may not be guilty of the evil deeds committed by the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, but when you hold up our thoughts, desires, words, and deeds against God's perfect standards, oh, we fall so far short. If God is going to judge us according to our deeds, friends, there is no way we will be able to stand on the day of judgment. That God will punish the guilty is indeed bad news for us, which makes the second thing we see in this passage so very important. The second thing we see is God in his mercy providing a way of escape even for the unwilling. God's mercy in saving Lot, even when he was unwilling to leave Sodom after being warned of the imminent judgment, points to God's work in saving sinners in Christ, even when we are unwilling. You see, people don't get saved because they are jumping up and down saying, "Pick me, God, I want to be on your team." No, the Bible paints a completely different picture. In Romans 3:10 through 12, we read, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." No one is naturally inclined to seek after God. When Jesus began his public ministry, he said, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." The right response to hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ is to repent of our sins and believe the gospel. The amazing thing is that the Bible talks about both of these things as gifts from God. In the passage I read earlier in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul said faith is a gift from God. He said something similar in Philippians chapter 1, 29, where we read, "For it has been granted to you not only to believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." It was granted to the Philippian Christians to believe in Christ. Believing in Christ is something that must be granted to us. The same language is used regarding repentance. In the book of Acts chapter 11, Peter reported to the church in Jerusalem that Gentiles had become Christians. And in chapter 11, verse 18, we read, "And they glorified God, saying, 'Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life.'" In 2 Timothy 2, Paul said that a servant of the Lord must correct his opponents with gentleness. Then he gave a reason why a servant of the Lord must correct his opponents with gentleness. He said, "God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth." All that being said, the two things that must happen for a person to become a Christian, namely repentance from sin and believing in the gospel, are gifts from God. They are gifts from God to sinners who do not seek them. The fact that anyone is a Christian is a testament to the fact that God saves the unwilling. The Lord is merciful. He is rich in mercy. His mercy toward us is immeasurable. Praise God that he saves the unwilling. That was a good thing for Lot, and that is a good thing for us. God is the one who grants us the repentance and faith we need to be saved. When we become Christians, we can literally take zero credit for our salvation. God is merciful. The third thing we see is the perpetuation of sin and therefore the need for a greater and more final judgment. God judged sinful humanity in the days of Noah, but sin continued. God judged sinful humanity in Sodom and Gomorrah, but sin continued. There are many more instances in the Bible where God judges sinful humanity, yet sin continues all around us and in our own hearts to this day. This should convince us that God will judge sinful humanity once and for all. He simply doesn't let sin go unpunished. Jesus warned on many occasions that the final judgment will be sudden and irrevocable. He warned people so they would repent and believe the gospel while there was still time, while the window of opportunity was still open. You see, we are living in a period of amnesty. God has declared there will be a final judgment, but that final judgment has not yet come. He is graciously giving people the opportunity to repent and believe the gospel. He has graciously provided a way of escape and is graciously calling people to take the way of escape. He does not owe unwilling sinners like you and me anything. But in Christ, he has given us everything. If you are not a Christian, our hope and our prayer is that you will repent of your sins, believe in Christ, and be saved. Now is the time. Turn from sin, believe in Christ, be saved. If you trust in Christ for your salvation, you will have nothing to fear on the day of judgment. If you are a Christian, praise God for his mercy toward you. Praise God that he gives you infinitely better than you deserve. Praise God that you can confidently look to Jesus and say, "I'm saved because of him." Let's take a few moments to pause and reflect on God's word. We thank you that you have warned us of the coming judgment. You have graciously warned us ahead of time of what will come. And not only have you warned us of the coming judgment, but you have provided a way of escape. You have given your Son, Jesus Christ, who died a brutal death to take the sins of his people, that those who believe in him will be forgiven, that our sins will not be counted against us on the day of judgment. What a precious gift. You are merciful. And we thank you and we praise you. We pray that our lives would reflect the mercy that's been shown to us, the great love that's been demonstrated to us. And we pray for those who have not trusted in Christ. Father, we pray you will grant them repentance and faith that they might be saved. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. We are going to continue our time of worship.